Can everybody hear me? Perhaps more important, I should ask, can anybody see me? As I get older and shrink, I'll probably need a step stool in the future. Our subject this afternoon is After Armageddon. And by Armageddon, we principally mean that conflict in the Holy Land that shall end with the destruction of Russia and her allies and the enthronement, therefore, for the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Zion. Obviously, the first matter after Armageddon will be the task of burying the dead. And the prophet Ezekiel tells us that Israel will take 7 months to bury the dead from the conflict there finished, as it were. And then, of course, we have our Lord Jesus Christ as rightful King, the throne of David reestablished in the land. But the task of establishing the kingdom does not end there. And we have been tasked for the next several minutes with addressing three phases of the events which occur after that great cataclysm, which we have styled Armageddon. Those phases are, number one, the restoration of Israel. That is the return of the diaspora Jews to Zion. Number two, the proclamation to the nations of the Aeonian good news. And number three, the subjugation and destruction of those nations and those peoples that refuse to submit to the King of Zion. Our first consideration, then, will be concerned with the restoration of Israel. We know from the prophecy of Zechariah that the Gogian invader will destroy 2/3 of the population, and also that Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first. But according to statistics compiled for the year 2012, approximately 5,901,100 Jews lived in Israel. This number in 2012 represented about 42.9% of the total worldwide population of Jews. So a majority of the Jewish population still are a part of the diaspora, scattered throughout many lands of the Gentiles. The majority of those scattered Jews live in the United States. It was also estimated for 2012 that 5,425,000 or so Jews, or about 39.5% of the entire worldwide Jewish population, lived in the United States. So you see, between Israel and the United States, we have about 82% of the total worldwide population of Jewry. The largest number of the remaining Jews live in Canada, Mexico, South America, and of course, Europe. And undoubtedly, the population would be much higher for Europe if it had not been for Mr. Hitler. There are several reasons why the Jews of the diaspora continue to live among the Gentiles, rather than making Aliyah or return to Israel. One reason is that many have successfully assimilated into life with the Gentiles. This is particularly true, for instance, with the Jews in the United States and Canada. The second reason is closely associated with the first, and that is the Jews feel safer where they reside in Gentile lands than if they return to Israel during present conditions. Now that may seem strange, considering that 6 million Jews were annihilated during the Holocaust. But we must remember that the rockets and missiles of Hamas and Hezbollah, which currently rain down on Tel Aviv, Hebron, and the like, cannot reach Brooklyn, Chicago, Toronto, and so forth. And so many of the Jews of the diaspora feel much safer where they are than if they went to Israel. Another reason is that many Jews are very prosperous in the lands where they reside, and again, particularly in the United States and Canada. For many, life in the United States or Canada is more desirable than the prospects of a less prosperous and perhaps less refined lifestyle in Israel. A penthouse in New York or Chicago or Toronto is much more likely to be desired than living on a kibbutz in Israel. Since Israel became a nation in 1948, there has been ongoing friction between these two elements of Jewish society. That is, the Jew in the land, the Sabra, and the Jew of the diaspora. The Jews that settled in Eretz Israel, and who have, like the pioneers of the United States, developed their nation through blood, sweat, and tears, resent at times the Jews of the diaspora, who at times themselves seemed indifferent to their brethren's plight in Israel. Although the diaspora Jews have contributed to the cause of Israel through organizations and efforts like the United Jewish Appeal, and there are many others, most of which I can't even pronounce, there has developed a cultural and philosophical difference and outlook by the two groups, and then therefore from that antagonism. The Bible represents the Jews of the diaspora as Ephraim. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, which contains the account of the resurrection of the dry bones, we read the following. The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, and then at verse 16, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, one nation. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their Elohim. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So, brothers and sisters, this is a rather interesting passage. It tells us that not only will Israel be regathered, not only will they dwell in the land that Yahweh had given unto Jacob, his servant, not only would David, his servant, be king over them, and obviously by the time that this was given, in the time of Ezekiel, he was not thinking of David, the son of Jesse, but obviously his son, his only begotten son. But it also states that Israel will be one nation, and that the two sticks, the two divisions, if you will, Ephraim and Judah, will be joined, and they'll be joined forever, and there will no longer be any antagonism between them. In other words, the division or breach in the nation, the antagonism amongst the peoples, amongst the Jews, is to be healed. This regathering and the subsequent rehealing will be the result of a process. And we heard that earlier today in another presentation. The word process. This will be the result of a process whereby the Jews must be led, the diaspora Jews must be led back to the land, but more importantly, they must be taught. They must be taught and they must be instructed. They will have to learn discipline. And just as you and I have to walk by faith, so will the Jews. Just as all the children of God have done in their probation. In Romans chapter 11, verse 23, we read concerning the Jews, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now Micah states in chapter 7 of his prophecy, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him, that is, upon to Israel, marvelous things. Israel was 40 years in coming out of Egypt during the Exodus, and therefore we should expect this process spoken of in Micah to last 40 years. But we expect most of the Jews to be regathered early in that 40-year time. And we think that the 40 years is extended as far as the Israelites are concerned because of the fact that it's in the 40-year period that they will see marvelous things. In fact, they will be participants in some of the action of the 40 years. As we know, according to the testimony of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and others, such as our Lord, who said, indeed, Elijah will restore all things. Elijah will be instrumental in the restoration of the Jews. No doubt, he and others will play a lead part in teaching the Jews the deep things of their own scriptures, which they have ignored for centuries. Unfortunately, not all Jews will accept the Messiah enthroned in Zion. Some Jews, their minds drugged by their preoccupation with commerce, wealth, and the trappings of Gentile life, will be like the Ephraimites in the time of Jephthah. You'll recall in Judges chapter 12, the Ephraimites who were, you know, somewhat antagonistic because they were not included in Jephthah's victory. When they went to cross the Jordan, the Gileadites, as it were, tested them and trapped them. And we know that the Ephraimites, who could not say Shibboleth, and instead said Sibboleth, were slain because, as Mr. Young's literal translation of the scripture states, they were not prepared to speak right. They were not prepared to speak right. That's Judges 12, verse 6. And in your own time, you know, look at that verse. And if you have Young's literal translation, you know, read that as well. They were slain because they were not prepared to speak right. We believe that this is a type, of course, of this latter-day restoration of the Ephraimite Jew. So will some of the latter-day Ephraim be unable to accept the truth, even though they will be taught. They will remain carnally minded, and as we all know, to be carnally minded is death. They will not be able to speak the truth because there is no truth in them even after attempts to teach them. Therefore, we read in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, where they will be weeded out or purged from the Jews returning to the land. Ezekiel chapter 20, the whole chapter is very good concerning the return of the Jews. But particularly beginning at verse 33, we read this. As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith Adonai Yahweh, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings, and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the nations. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourself in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith Adonai Yahweh. The Jews that are responsive, faithful, and obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ will obtain entrance to the land where Israel will reside first amongst all the nations forevermore. Furthermore, the restored Jews will join their brethren in the land, as well as the immortalized saints, in executing the judgments of Yahweh on the nations. And we won't take the time to look at those verses, but they are many. Not Isaiah, but Jeremiah 51, for example, is one. We will next direct our attention to the second phase of events after Armageddon that we have been tasked with this afternoon, and that is the proclamation of the Aeonian Good News. This proclamation is the subject of the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse, as we may be familiar with. Although it is a feature in Isaiah and other places in the Scriptures. 14th chapter of the Apocalypse, verses 6 and 7, which reads, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Brother Thomas in Eureka transferred the original Greek for the word everlasting in the Authorized Version into his translation using the Greek word aeonian. He addressed the timing of this proclamation in Eureka as follows. Pay heed to this, because this is very important as to when this proclamation is made. Quoting from the last volume of Eureka, he says, "Now, as to the precise time after Christ's advent and the justification of his household by spirit, in which this proclamation through mid-heaven shall be made, it may be remarked that it is immediately consequent upon the smiting of the Assyro-Gogian image upon the feet by the stone power, and before the grinding of its metallic and clay fragments to powder. It will therefore be in the interval between the Armageddon overthrow of the sixth vial and the outpouring of divine wrath upon the heir of the seventh. This interval will be the period of this remarkable angel proclamation." So we see in Eureka that Brother Thomas clearly believed that the edict that goes out from Zion clearly is post-Armageddon. In the interval between the Armageddon overthrow of the sixth vial and the outpouring of divine wrath upon the heir, the political heir of the seventh. Using the type of the Mosaic blowing of trumpets on the first day of the seventh month and the Day of Atonement on the tenth day of the seventh month, Brother Thomas suggested that the period of the proclamation would last 10 years. The period of the proclamation would last 10 years. And this 10-year period, therefore, is occupied with the saints going forth throughout the globe and teaching the inhabitants of the globe essentially the truth and what is to come to pass. Not only is there a teaching aspect, but there is an aspect of informing the nations that they must submit. They must submit to the King of Zion. Brother Thomas summarizes for us what constitutes the message of this proclamation to the nations and to the inhabitants of the globe. And I think he does a very fine job of it. Quoting again from the last volume of Eureka, this is what he says is the proclamation. "The proclamation is the announcement of millennial good news, namely, that the resurrection, immortalization, and inauguration of the called and chosen and faithful first fruits have been accomplished by Jesus Christ, who, having returned in power and great glory, has set up the ancient throne of his father David on Mount Zion. That being established there, he invites the allegiance of all nations to himself as king of the whole earth by the grace of his eternal Father, who has appointed him to execute judgment and justice in the earth and to rule the world in righteousness. Furthermore, that he is prepared to destroy the powers that corrupt and oppress the nations, and to wipe away tears from off all faces, and to take away the rebuke of his people, Israel, from off all the earth." And I'll just digress here from his remarks. There will be no more anti-Semitism tolerated when the greater David rules from Zion. And the Lord will make that very clear in this proclamation. He will take away the rebuke of his people Israel from off all the earth. No more anti-Semitism. Continuing on with Brother Thomas's summarization of this proclamation, that his purpose is to change the face of the world and to enlighten mankind with the true knowledge from the rising to the setting sun, that as mankind have been for a long series of ages in the bottomless abyss of ignorance and superstition, in commiseration of their helplessness, he invites them to hearken diligently unto him and to come and buy wine and milk of him without money and without price. That if they will accept this invitation to the feast he has prepared for all peoples, they shall live under their own vines and fig trees in peace, and none shall make them afraid. But if, on the contrary, they determine still to worship the beast and his image, and to receive the sign in their foreheads or in their hands, then they shall be made to drink of the wine of the wrath of the deity, which hath been prepared without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. End of the quotation from Brother Thomas. So you can see, analyzing this proclamation, it's one both of great hope for those who submit, and of course one of, you know, condemnation and everlasting death, if you will, to those that don't. And you know, it's rather interesting, you know, particularly in the day and age that we live in, where people, you know, are so led by politicians who get up and promise hope and change, and, you know, really offer no hope, and the only change they succeed in is making things worse. This will not be so with the Lord Jesus Christ. This matter of the mid-heaven proclamation in the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse is styled that because the angel that gives forth this proclamation, and that angel, of course, is representative of a body, and John was also a representative of that same body, as we discern from the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, already read in your presence. But that angel was between the higher power that now existed in Zion and the lower earthly powers that existed throughout the world. So when we're told that, you know, the proclamation was mid-heaven, you know, it was basically between those powers, the higher power being represented by the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these other powers scattered throughout. When we think about this this message, all of us here would, of course, think the logical thing to do would be submit to it because of our standing and what we believe. It's incredible to contemplate that after the horrific conflict of Armageddon and the overthrow of the Russian invader in the land of Israel, and you know that there will have to be some kind of press coverage or some kind of attention by the world on those events, given the fact that drones and satellites and planes and all kinds of news gathering capacity exist, that in spite of all that, you know, there will definitely be, you know, many, many, many who don't submit. In preparing for this, I was particularly interested in the timing of this presentation, because as many of you probably know, today until evening, of course, is Yom Kippur. Today in the Jewish calendar, today is the Day of Coverings, the Day of Affliction, the day we call the Day of Atonement. And it's rather interesting, you know, how Brother Thomas and Eureka points out the relationship in the Law of Moses of this very prophetical seventh month with the blowing of the trumpets on the first day of the month, which is also a Sabbath or a Shabbat, as the Jews would call it, you know, culminating on the 10th day of the month with a day of affliction, which they were to essentially, you know, afflict themselves, you know, for their sins. It's very interesting that even though the Jews obviously don't have the truth and will need to be taught, yet in their traditions that are passed down through the ages, that there are elements of truth. There are elements of truth. So, for example, the Babylonian word that the Jews used to describe the month of this seventh month of the year, Tishri or Tishrei, comes to mean beginning. The Babylonian origin of that word means beginning. And so indeed, you know, the blowing of the trumpets spells, if you will, a new beginning. The beginning of a new world order. It's also interesting that the zodiac sign for this month of Tishrei in the Jewish calendar is the sign of Libra, which of course the symbol of Libra is a balancing scale, which of course is appropriate for a month that the Jews see as ushering in a period of divine judgment. And you can read some books such as Jewish Days or The Gates of Heaven that have Jewish understandings of their time periods. And they see this. They think of this time period as a period that provides them with an opportunity to repent. An opportunity to repent. They call, of course, the period, the 10 days, the first 10 days of the month, they call it in Hebrew, and I'm sure that my southern dialect is going to slaughter this, but they call it Azeret Yemei Teshuvah, and the word Teshuvah means to return. And in general, they refer to it as the 10 days of repentance. The 10 days of repentance. Well, what have we here in Eureka and the analysis of this 14th chapter in this Midheaven Proclamation? What have we here but a call going forth from Zion for repentance, both to individuals and also to nations? Collectively, it's all a call for the repent, to put aside their Gentile ways, and to submit to Christ. And it leads us back to think of the instructions that the apostles and their helpers were to do when they went forth from Christ. They were instructed to tell people, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. It's always interesting, the concept of repentance, you know, comes first. There can be no forgiveness, there can be no inclusion without repentance. And the essence then of the Mid-Heaven Proclamation is this opportunity for repentance. It's clear that when we look at the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, which was read in our hearing this morning, that as we look at that the end of that 10th chapter in verse 11, the prophecy states, "And he said unto me," that is to John, the recipient of this revelation, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Prophesy means to teach. And John was being taught here, you know, that he would be one of those that would be numbered amongst the group that goes out to teach the millennial good news, the Aeonian gospel, if you will. A final consideration, the third phase, of course, is the seven thunders. The seven thunders. And we particularly chose chapter 10 to be read because chapter 10 addresses this matter of the seven thunders. The seven thunders occur after the expiration of the Mid-Heaven Proclamation. Brother Thomas suggested 10 years for the Aeonian gospel to be taught, to be proclaimed, for people and nations to be worked with, and for an opportunity for people to respond to the edict from Zion. We see in this the justice of deity because, you know, he allowed everyone to have a choice, and we see in this also the principle of responsibility. People were all made responsible as a result of this proclamation. And again, we would think that it would be that many would respond favorably. But obviously, they do not. And so we can divide this, as Brother Thomas does, into two categories of nations and people. One, the sheep nations and the sheep people who essentially obey the Mid-Heaven Proclamation and decide that life indeed will be better with the king in Zion. And then there are the goat nations and the goats individually who spurn the command and the edict and the opportunity, as it were, to live peaceably in the kingdom of God. Brother Thomas in Eureka also states that the rejected sent out from the Bema will be sent to the lands where the goat peoples dwell, and they will suffer their punishment amongst those peoples because that was the path that they chose in their time of probation. They chose to live like Gentiles. They chose to, you know, spurn the truth which had been entrusted to them. And therefore, their final days, if you will be spent with other goats, suffering the punishment that ultimately will befall all goats. Those goats we can divide, if you will, into two tribes. Are two categories. First of all, there are the goats that are associated and remain associated with the Pope and that Roman Catholic system which we know will be destroyed. There will be those who will buy the Pope's propaganda that the king in Zion, is really the Antichrist, and that they should not follow him or his edict, but rather they should follow the Pope's commandment, because after all, he's the vicar of Christ. Well, all those who continue to be lulled, you know, by these assertions will suffer, in fact, the same end as the Pope and the Catholics. And the scriptures are very much full of indication of that. For example, chapter 17 of the Apocalypse, which has a lot to say about the Catholic system, basically says this: "And the ten horns," in verse 12, "which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Furthermore," look at verse 14, "these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And so, you know, we see the Catholic response. The Catholic response is to make war with the Lamb. And of course, we know what the Bible teaches about that. Turning over to Revelation chapter 19, we read as follows: "And I saw," at verse 11, "heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." No doubt who this is and who his companions are. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So we readily see what happens to, you know, Rome and her adherents. We don't necessarily know which all countries will follow Rome into perdition, but we certainly know that there will be probably many. But make no mistake about it, there are other countries that are not of Roman Catholic persuasion, which we firmly believe will also be destroyed. I personally am of the conviction that the most populated country on earth, China, will not submit to the divine edict from Messiah in Zion. And here's why. Here's a nation that has had all these aspirations of power, of wealth and grandeur, and finally in recent decades, you know, they're on the cusp of fulfilling it. Depending upon which, you know, news guru you consider at the time, you know, they'll either surpass United States, you know, next year or 5 years from now. Ultimately, they'll be the biggest superpower on earth, etc., etc. I cannot believe that a government that so controls its people that even false Christianity is not tolerated, you know, much less Judaism and other religions, that government will, at an edict from Jerusalem, you know, submit to Jesus Christ. I don't believe it. And I believe that China will probably be one of the goat nations that will be obliterated from the earth. Now, there may be individuals, but as a nation, I firmly believe that they'll be gone. And they have nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. I mean, they don't, you know, send people to Rome to kiss the feet of the Pope. So there will be two basically categories, Catholics and non-Catholics, that will not submit to the edict from Zion. What we don't know, and it's very clear in chapter 10 of the Apocalypse, is how all this destruction will be carried out. How will the execution of judgment upon these goat nations, how it will occur. And I think that's for purpose, but if you read again chapter 10 of the Apocalypse, we understand that this matter of seven thunders actually is the judgments, the very last judgments. And John was instructed not to write down what he saw. So there's nothing on record of, you know, how these judgments are to be carried out. Furthermore, Brother Thomas believed that the 1 hour that the ten kings, you know, gave allegiance to the Pope would be indicative of 30 years of judgment. 30 years of judgment, which is kind of ironic, you know, when we have the power that we have as human beings, like the United States, for example, had the atomic weapon at the end of World War II, you know, they wanted to get the war over pretty quickly, and so they used every method at their disposal, and bam, bam, they dropped two bombs, you know, killed probably 140,000 people or so, and the war ended. Yahweh, if it were his will, okay, obviously could, as in the case that Brother Mike brought to our attention, you know, he could destroy, you know, like he did the Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem, he could destroy them, you know, just like that overnight. Wouldn't take him 30 years to do it, and wouldn't take him 30 seconds to do it. But he won't do it that way. He'll be very deliberate, as Brother Thomas teaches. And in the course of doing that, lessons and examples will be made for all those that observe this. Unfortunately, lessons that, you know, through the course of history, 1,000 years later, you know, will be forgotten by some. So notwithstanding, Yahweh's way will be slow in comparison to the way man does things, but the effects of it will be far, far reaching. These seven thunders are typified by King David's seven campaigns, where he restored and unified and expanded upon the nation of Israel. And, you know, so there's a typical precedent, if you will, for understanding the seven thunders. We should always remember, of course, reading Psalm 29 as well as the end of Psalm 68, that thunder represents the voice of deity, particularly in judgmental manifestation, if you will. And that's how the Jews understood it. One other passage that I would be remiss on this subject in not reading is the second psalm. And if you'll turn with me to the second psalm, we just want to consider this with respect to this matter of the judgments upon the nations. Again, we understand, you know, how Catholicism will work. We truly understand that. But look at Psalm 2 and consider this. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That, brothers and sisters, is the attitude of those goat nations that refuse to submit to the mid-heaven proclamation. This is Yahweh's response. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh have said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so if there's any exhortation to our brief examination of these three phases of post-Armageddon, let it be this, that we indeed are blessed if we put our trust in Yahweh. And as this day comes to an end, as night falls upon us very shortly, let us remember that this day indeed in the Jewish calendar teaches all Jews, spiritual and natural, that indeed Yahweh will judge and he will judge righteously. We just want to have a good judgment that is meted to us rather than the type of the seven thunders or of the conflict at Armageddon.